The reading for today is 1 Peter chapter 5, 5 through 7. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him, because he cares for you.
Thanks, Sue Ann. Scott, you guys get a chance after the service, perhaps pull Scott or other people on the worship team aside and just let them know you appreciate them and the way they serve us week after week. Peter's readers is a letter. You know, there are different types of writing in the Bible, and each one we read a little bit differently. You don't read the Psalms quite like you read a letter, and you don't read a letter quite like you read a historical book. This is a letter. Kids, many of you perhaps have written letters. It's like that. You write it for a purpose, to communicate something. Some of you got gifts recently around Jesus' birthday, and maybe you sent a thank you letter to your grandma or grandpa, and the purpose of the letter, there was a purpose behind it. That was to tell them you were thankful for the gift that they sent. This is a letter like that. Peter wrote this to communicate some particular things to a particular group of people. As readers, as you know, we're experiencing a great deal of hardship. So again, kids, picture a friend of yours who's having a really hard time in life. Maybe they got sick and they've had to spend some time in the hospital, or who knows. But kids, picture somebody in your life that's having a really hard time. Maybe you write them a letter to tell them that you care for them and that you're sorry they're going through what they're going through. And maybe you encourage them and tell them you're praying for them and you hope they get well soon. Again, this is sort of like that. Peter was writing to people who were struggling significantly, mainly because they were Christians. It was mainly because the people around them knew that they loved Jesus, and the people around them didn't like that they loved Jesus. And so we're making their lives very hard. And so if you've been here for a while, you already know this. If you're new or if you're a guest, you don't. Perhaps this letter, the whole point to 1 Peter, the main point of it, is that it's an explanation that Peter's giving to his readers about how to live in a way that honors God in spite of the fact that they're suffering. So they're suffering largely because of their faith in God, and Peter's writing to them to say, how do you handle this? How do you navigate this suffering in a way that isn't just despairing all the time and isn't just, God, why? But in a way that actually honors God. And so again, this letter is all kinds of different ways and perspectives on how to do that. And in this passage, we have one of Peter's particular answers. So how do you honor God when you're suffering? And the answer that we get in this passage is that you honor God in your suffering by being humble. It's our second week on the passage. And so last week we did the bulk of what's underneath and around humility. What I mean by that is I defined it for you. Definition I gave you is that it is the disposition that comes from seeing yourself accurately. Humility is the disposition that comes from seeing yourself accurately. And so the emphasis in the Bible is that we need to see ourselves accurately in light of the lowliness that comes from seeing God and His holiness and ourself and our sinfulness. God is God and we're not. God is holy and perfect and righteous. And we have fallen short of the glory of God. And so the main emphasis in the Bible is the lowliness side of humility that comes from seeing God and all that He is. But true humility also, we saw last week, also comes from understanding ourselves in light of the lofty position that we have in Christ. So as Christians, we're not only low in our sin, we're also high in that we're united with Christ. That was the first thing we saw last week. Secondly, we saw what humility was not. Because of what it is not, therefore, thinking of oneself as worthless. Oh, I have nothing. I'm worth nothing. I'm a nobody. It's not that. It's not primarily external. We'll see today that it always works itself out, but it's never first or primarily an external thing. We saw that humility is not niceness. You can be humble and not nice. Jesus was humble always and not nice often. And it's not agreeability either. Being humble does not mean that you just have no opinions. Again, we see this in Jesus. consistently in the Gospels. While each of those things is often mistaken for humility, they're not humility. And lastly, last week we saw where humility comes from. Where do we get it? How do we become a humble people? We saw that it comes ultimately from God. That is, it is a work of the Holy Spirit in all of God's people. Only God's people can truly see God for who He is and ourselves in light of it. And so humility is ultimately a Christian disposition, uniquely. But God is pleased to bring humility as well to His people through a number of means. So ultimately it comes from God, we saw this week. But God often brings it through certain means, including, and we saw a few of them last week, putting people and institutions over all of us. It's humbling to be under something. And so God, to remind us that we are all always under Him, created human institutions. And we'll see that a little bit more this morning. We become humble by considering the amazing rewards that is available only to the humble. And we become humble by recognizing the mightiness of God, which again we'll see today. This morning, the point of the sermon is to give just one more aspect, a fourth aspect of humility, and that's this. What does humility do? We saw what it is, we saw what it isn't, and we saw how to get it. But this fourth aspect, the point of the sermon this morning is, what does it do? What does it look like when you're humble? How does it work itself out into your life and into the world? Again, my point this morning is simply this. The inward disposition that comes from seeing ourselves accurately as humility always works its way outward. Inside two basic categories, we'll see a number of things that humility does. Let's say one more thing. There are a number of people in this room, maybe most, who love God and love His Word. Whenever something is taught accurately and faithfully about God's Word, we're leaning in and we're taking notes and we're eager to apply it to our lives. But I also know that there are a number of people in this room who don't already want to glorify God in their humility for different reasons. Maybe kids, you've just never even thought about this. How many kids woke up this morning thinking, man, do I wish Pastor Dave would preach on humility this morning? The one thing I was so hoping to become more of is humble. Maybe it's just because you've never thought in these terms, or maybe you're not a Christian and you're not even sure why you're here. You're here for some reason that you're still figuring out. I want to speak just for a minute to those of you who don't already want to be humble for the glory of God. Why does this sermon matter to you? Why would you want to listen to this? Kids, guests, non-Christians, I want to say two things to you. One is, we're glad you're here. We're really glad that you're here. We hope to get to know you and help you to see the grace that God has for you in Jesus Christ. Keep coming. Whether you ever care about humility or not, keep coming. We trust that God will use that to work in you. But here's the second thing I want to say to those of you who don't already want to be humble for the glory of God. Why would you care about this? Let me give you a really quick illustration. A number of years ago, I was hiking with some friends on the Appalachian Trail, and I need to say this, that the stretch that we hiked was the most poorly marked trail that I've ever been on in my entire life. It was brutal. Our goal was to get to a certain point, and presumably there was a trail that would get us there. And yet, no joke, oftentimes for more than an hour, we would just hope we were on the trail, and more than once we realized we weren't and had to backtrack until the last point where we knew we were and try to find an alternative route. On the other hand, the North Shore here is a trail called the Superior Hiking Trail, and that is probably the single best trail that I've ever hiked, the best marked trail that I've ever hiked. In fact, oftentimes, there are even, the trail itself is lined with rocks, so you literally can't miss it. Somebody took the time to line the trail with rocks. What's the point of all of that? In both cases, the goal was to get to a certain destination. On one, it was hard to know where that was, the path that led us there, and on the other, it was clear and easy. on the Appalachian Trail, it was nerve-wracking oftentimes. There were lots of delays and backtracking, and it never quite felt safe. On the Superior Hiking Trail, that was never the case. Whether, again, this is to those of you who don't already love the Word of God and want to know all that it has for you, whether you know it or not, why does this sermon matter for you? Whether you know it or not, all of us want the same thing in life. All of us want satisfaction in love. How do I know that? I know that because God made all of us in His image and created us to glorify and enjoy Him forever. What you don't know, perhaps, is that you're seeking it in all kinds of places that can never give it to you. You're seeking those things, whether you know it or not, and you're seeking it in places that can give you just little zaps of it. But they can't truly give you and bring you to a place of love and glory. What sermons like this are rocks along the path of God, the one true path through Jesus Christ our Lord, that is the only way to true and everlasting love and satisfaction. So why do you care about this? You care about this because the thing you want most in life is marked out in part by this sermon, by this part of the Word of God calling you to humility. And the point is, love and glory is only available to the humble. The good news is God will make you humble in Christ. God will accomplish in you all that He requires of you as you surrender yourself to Him. That's the point of the sermon. That's the point of all the sermons that we give here. Rocks along the path, marking out the way of God to the very thing you were created for. Some of you are seeking it in drugs or relationships or who knows what. The one and only path is Jesus Christ, and this is a mark to point you in that direction. That's why you should care. With that, let's pray that God would make us humble. God, there's so much here. I feel every week like I'm preaching for too long, I suppose, and yet I'm cutting out huge chunks of this. God, give us an appetite for Your Word. Give us an appetite for love and glory. For love and glory such that these are the words of life. Help us to be humble this morning. Cause us to look to Jesus, to forgive us of our lack of humility and to give us the humility You require. We love You. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. So what does humility do? Again, if you weren't here last week, or even if you were, write this down. Humility is a heart condition that comes from God graciously granting us a right understanding of ourselves. That's the definition. That's what we're after. A heart condition that comes from God graciously granting us a right understanding of ourselves. It is, therefore, initially and primarily an internal disposition. And yet, once again, as is the case with every aspect of godliness, every single Christ-like thing in you eventually always works itself out. It shows up on the outside. And therefore, the question is, how should it do so? The question of what humility does or what it looks like when it reaches the outside is an absolutely crucial question to answer. And that's a good chunk of what Peter is after in this passage. In his passage, Peter gives us two main categories. What does it look like on the outside? He gives us two main categories for outworking humility. He charges his readers to be humble such that it affects their behavior towards one another. So the first category is horizontal expressions of humility that are among us, among God's people. And secondly, he gives us a category of vertical humility, the way we act towards God. Because humility, internal and external, always begins with God, let's start there. Peter's vertical charge is just a sentence. Here's his vertical charge to be humble as it relates to God. It's found in verse 7. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, casting your anxieties on Him." That's the vertical category he gives us. How does humility work out? It works itself out first in our relationship to God. For God's people to heed this command, to humble ourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, casting our anxieties upon Him, for us to obey that, or when humility works itself out of us in this way, two things will happen. Number one, God's humble people will give themselves to further understanding the mightiness of God. And two, God's humble people will give themselves to increasingly relating to God in light of his mightiness. How many of you flippantly come to God as if, you know, he's your homeboy? There was a t-shirt that was going around for Jesus is my homeboy kind of thing. How many of you come to God mainly flippantly? Like, of course he's glad you're around because, you know, you're pretty cool, right? Who wouldn't want you around? How many of you primarily come to God like that? Well, the first thing to see to be truly humble is the mightiness of God. Now, he welcomes us in Christ. Don't mishear that. And yet there's a view towards him that we need. Let me explain that. God's humble people will give themselves to further understanding the mightiness of God. There's a cycle here. Where does humility come from? It comes from seeing the mightiness of God, right? It begins with that. But as we begin to see the mightiness of God and become humble, we long to know more of the mightiness of God because we know that our place is under his mighty hand. That's the place we most want to be. It's the place we were designed to be and that we fit the best. You hear about people, college students especially, going all around to find themselves, right? Who am I really? Really who we are people made to be under the mightiness of God. And so as we see it, we long for more of it. It's where we're meant to be. It's a lot like falling in love. In order to fall in love with someone, you need to get to know them. And as you get to know somebody and fall in love with them, you long to know more of them. And therefore, you fall more in love with them. And so you want to know more of them. So you fall more in love with them. In the same way, as we see the mightiness of God, we become humble. And as we become humble, we long to see the mightiness of God. It is both the source of humility and one of the most significant expressions of it. So again, the first vertical expression of humility, the first thing humble people do is give ourselves to growing in our understanding of the mightiness of God. So to take it out of the theoretical and put it in the real, let me give you three passages. Maybe write these down and take some time this week to think over these. Parents, they're pretty short. Give these to your kids. Friends, they're pretty powerful. Talk about them with one another. First one is Psalm 77, 14 to 19. This is a psalm of Asaph. Consider the mightiness of God. This is Asaph singing about this. He recognizes it and responds to that in song. You are the God who works wonders. Where does humility come from? It comes from understanding the God of this passage. As we understand the God of this passage, what does humility do? It seeks to know more about the mightiness of God in this passage. You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Waters were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. This is the only thing that makes sense when we see God in his might, is for water to be afraid and for skies to thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. How many of you have seen a good electrical storm? It's pretty amazing, isn't it? Imagine next time you see one that lightning is responding. It's a response to the mightiness of God. Just think about that. I mean, I don't know, when I lift something heavy or run fast, nobody usually is even around to see it because it's only happened like twice in my life. But just think for a minute about being so mighty that the only response that creation can have is lightning to pour forth. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Sometimes messing around upstairs where the floor shakes a little bit and people downstairs can hear it, right? It's like one level. Imagine the entire earth shaking. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. What a passage. When God's people are humble, it works itself out in that we want to know more of the might of this God. Consider Habakkuk 3. This is his prayer. He's seen and tasted the mightiness of God, and he responds in prayer, and he says this, his splendor, that is God's splendor, covered the heavens, and the earth was full of praise. His brightness was like the light. I love that. Light is light, right? God is in his being something that is like light, or light is like God, and it just flows out of him. That's one of the descriptions of heaven, is that there's no shadow because God is everywhere. There's no need for the sun anymore because God's brightness lights everything up. His brightness was like the rays. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him, in front of him, went pestilence and plague, followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. You know, like 6 feet? Like 6 feet right here? I can measure 6 feet. That's a lot of 6 foot things to measure the earth. God stands and looks and measures the earth. He looked and shook the nations. With a look, he shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were everlasting ways. Habakkuk says, you split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. A mountain writhed. I made a worm writhe once, right? Like a worm. The mountains writhed, Habakkuk says. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for your salvation, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. Our God is a mighty God, Grace Church. One more. Most famous one probably is Isaiah 6. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim. We just learned about those this morning in Berea. Created spiritual beings whose purpose is to praise God. Above him stood seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And they called out to the Lord and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And what happened? The foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Our God is a mighty God. Grace, Grace, guest, kids, don't settle for a too small God. Don't settle for a God you can tame and control and manipulate. Our God is mighty. His might is without limit. His strength knows no end. All of the universe, every mountain, every ocean, every galaxy, every atom, everything is always under his reign. Our humility is directly proportional. Do you want to be humble? What does it look like to be humble? Our humility is directly proportional to our understanding and experience of this great might of God. As we come to know the mightiness of God, we are necessarily humbled. And as we are humbled, we necessarily look to know more of the mightiness of God. Again, humility always works its way out. And the first way it does, Peter gives us, is by seeking to know more of the mightiness of God. There's a second vertical way. That is, we will increasingly, the humble will increasingly choose to live our lives in light of the mightiness of God. I just read you 3 passages, 3 different individuals that saw the mightiness of God and described it. Well, how did they respond? Let me give you their 3 responses. In recalling the mighty works of God and in coming to see himself more accurately in light of them, Asaph's response was to cry out to God. Here's what he says in Psalm 77. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In light of this mightiness, what is there to do but to cry out to the Mighty One? In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, and my spirit faints. What was Habakkuk's response? Humility under the mighty hand of God. He said, I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. I seek God in his might, and I know that in myself I have nothing that can approach that and live. My legs tremble beneath me, Habakkuk says. Yet, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. I have none in and of myself. When I see him and his might, I'm laid to waste. But God gives me his strength that I can rejoice in him. He makes my feet like the deer's, where I should be crushed and laid low. God gives me his strength to make me run like the deer. He makes me tread in high places. How about Isaiah? He says, woe is me, for I am lost. I'm ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We're all sinful. We all fall short of this glory that I've just seen, this mightiness. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, the Mighty One. And then he hears God's voice saying, whom shall I send to tell others of my mightiness and of my salvation? And Isaiah says, here I am, Lord. Send me. These things get straight to the heart of what it looks like to order our lives in relation to God in light of the mightiness of God. Four things that I see in these. Number one, God's humble people cry out in prayer. How do we vertically relate to God in light of the mightiness of God? Number one, God's people, humble people, cry out in prayer. Asaph, I cried aloud to God, aloud to God. Peter charges his readers, under the mighty hand of God, humble yourselves, casting all your anxieties upon him. That means pray to God with what you're anxious about. Pray to God with your fear, concerning your fears. And that's again exactly what Asaph did right after that. He says, I cried aloud to God. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. Humility always works itself out. And one of the main ways it does in relation to God is in prayer. There is no genuine humility where there is no prayer. Perhaps the single greatest test of whether or not you're a humble person is your prayer life. You think you're humble, but don't pray, you're not humble. Prayer is the primary expression of humility. Second, God's humble people worship God. You know, if you're humble, you'll find yourself worshiping God. The only way that you can become humble is to see the mightiness of God. And when you've seen the mightiness of God, the only thing you can do is worship him in it. Again, listen to Habakkuk's response. My legs trembled beneath me. I've seen God's might, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. We see God for who he is and ourselves for who we are in the vast chasm that is between us. And then we hear of God's promise of salvation and blessing in spite of that chasm. We know we don't deserve it. We know we're not worthy of it. When we see that, what can we do but worship God for his grace and mercy? That he would use that same mightiness that condemns us to save us. What can we do, Grace, but to worship? The most obvious thing in the world. Hear this. How does humility work itself out? How do you know if you're humble? The most obvious thing in the world to a truly humble person is that God alone, but God always, is worthy of our praise. Humility always works itself out vertically in worship. Third, God's humble people repent. Isaiah's response to experiencing the mighty holiness of God was to confess his sin and cry out for mercy. I'm lost. I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and so is everyone I've ever met. All the people I live with, Pride and repentance cannot coexist. Where there is pride, there will not be repentance. But likewise, humility and unrepentance cannot coexist. Humble people see their sin for what it is and therefore hate sin and its assault on the glory of God. Humility always works itself out vertically in repentance. You cannot see the mightiness of God and be okay with your sin, continuing to sin. And here's the fourth thing. God's humble people surrender themselves entirely to God. Again, we see this from Isaiah. After acknowledging his sin and his need to turn from it, Isaiah heard the call of God to go call his people, God's people, to repentance. He never wavered. "Whom shall I send?" God said. And immediately Isaiah's response was, "Here am I, send me." To be humble, to see ourselves as we truly are, is to see that we are all, always under the mighty hand of God. And to recognize that means that God's will becomes our will. His desires become our desires. His commands become our obedience. His purposes become our purposes. Humility always works itself out vertically in surrender. Humility is the internal disposition that results from seeing ourselves accurately under the mighty hand of God. When we do so, we will always relate to God differently. Always. We will always relate to God differently. We will seek to understand and experience greater and greater measures of the might, of His might, and we will begin to order our entire lives in a manner consistent with that might. Prayer, worship, repentance, and surrender. This is at the heart of what Peter means when he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." So it means that's a vertical response. What do humble people do vertically? There you have it. But what does it look like horizontally as we relate to one another? We get this category from Peter in verse 5. You can see it on the screen in your Bibles. Here's the horizontal category, Creator. "Clothe yourselves, therefore, all of you, with humility." You see it? Toward one another. Humility works itself out, and it works itself out as we relate to one another, especially other Christians. In this context, Peter isn't clear or specific about what that ought to look like in this particular passage, but he certainly is throughout the rest of this letter. Let's consider again, he's given a number of horizontal commands. We're going to quickly go back through them. Think of them again in this light of the need for humility and the expression of humility. Ask yourself, as we go through these, ask yourself, is there any way that you can love doing these things Peter has commanded us to do in relation to one another? Is there any way that we can do these things apart from humility? Here's the first one, chapter 1, verse 22. "Love one another from a pure heart." Consider this, Grace. You, this means this. This isn't theoretical. Look around the room. There's a number of people here this morning. Look around. For real. Take a minute. Look around. There is a command that Peter gives to you and I to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That means these real people. It's not a theory. It's not a concept. It's not an idea. Look around. The people in this room, you are commanded to love earnestly with a pure heart. Why? Since love covers a multitude of sins. That's why. Now here's the thing. To love someone is to want what's best for them and to go after it joyfully and sacrificially. Look over here, over there. Usually you sit near people you're connected with most naturally. And so the people on the other side of the room, it means that too. Have you ever thought about sacrificing joyfully for that which that person needs? That's a command here. Now, where does the desire for that come from, much less the ability to live it out? Wanting what's best for the other people, for other people, requires humility because what's best for them is often at odds with what you want in your flesh. which is to stay tight with your close group of friends, or if you're more introverted, to just go home and take a nap or something like that. What you want is often at odds with what they need, what's best for them. It takes humility to care about what's best for someone else. And to care about covering the sins of others through our love requires humility, because oftentimes somebody else's sin is against us. So who cares about the sins of someone committing sins against you? Only the humble, who know that that's what God did for you. He cared for you in spite of the fact that your sins were against him. You see that grace? I'll go quicker. Chapter 2, verse 2. Put away all malice. Malice can't think evilly of anyone else in this room. Put it all away. Whatever frustration, struggle you have towards someone else in this room or anywhere else, put away all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Where do those things live? They live in all of us. Where do they thrive, though? They thrive where pride is dominant and humility is lacking. Apart from humility, these things will grow and build in us. But when we become humble, by God's grace, we'll relate to one another differently. That's what Peter means in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Instead of those things, in chapter 2, in 3, 8, he says, all of you, in contrast, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. Those things thrive where we're a humble people. Number the next one, 2:17, honor everyone. Do you know what pride does? One of the essences, one of the most significant parts of the definition of pride is that it seeks its own honor. That's what pride is, largely. It's that which seeks its own honor. But humility seeks to give honor. How do we obey Peter horizontally to honor everyone, the people in this room? Pride seeks its own honor. Humility seeks to give honor. When we are humble, we will work hard to show off the praiseworthy qualities of others. What do you tend to do when you walk in a room? Let people know about some good thing you did recently or that happened to you, or draw attention to yourself maybe? To honor others is to draw attention to those things in them. Only humble people do that. Be subject to your masters. There's several. Be subject to your masters. Wives, be subject to your husbands, even if they disobey. Church, be subject to the elders. What do prideful people do? Prideful people always feel like others should be subject to them. Prideful people believe others should be subject to them, not as if they should be subject to others. They believe that they'd make better governors, bosses, pastors, coaches, teachers, parents, husbands, wives. But true humility always works itself out in our relationships, such that it makes us eager to come under those that God has placed over us, knowing that ultimately it's not an expression of submission to that person, but to God himself who has put that person over us. Women, chapter 3, verse 3, don't let your adornment be external. Now here's the thing. For most, at least most of the men and women that I've encountered, it seems in our culture that we take this primarily as a command, a personal command, for each woman, really, to work out on her own. Do not let your adornment be external. We tend to think of it as a direct command to a woman to work out on her own. But here's the thing. The context doesn't allow for that. For Peter, it's primarily a command where the fruit of it is the focus, namely the public presentation of the lack of external adornment. Pride says, ladies, who are you to care about how I dress? I'll dress how I want. Maybe for comfort, maybe for style, maybe for who knows. But pride says, who are you to care about how I dress? I'll dress how I want. But humility says, my dress always represents Christ and has an effect on the people around me. And so I'm willing, eager even, to set aside my personal preferences or sense of style for the sake of God and his people. Husbands, get to lean on you for a minute. What does humility look like as we relate to one another? Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Chapter 3, verse 7. What do prideful husbands do? Prideful husbands demand that their wives conform to their way of thinking and talking and acting. Usually, probably, if we're honest, assuming it's better. Only humble husbands understand that although their wives may not be as logical or strong or efficient, let's just get there, husbands will say, they are that way by God's good design. That's what Peter means here. What does humility look like as a husband? It means knowing that the differences between us and our wives are that way because of God's good design. Stop caring what the Gentiles do. They are surprised when you do not join them. What does it look like horizontally? Chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Prideful people care a great deal about what others think of them. Prideful people care a lot about what others think of them, even and sometimes especially non-Christians. Prideful people don't like to surprise unbelievers with their beliefs or lifestyles. They want non-Christians to believe Christianity is cool and that they're cool. Only humble people, therefore, can obey this verse. Humility loves holiness and rejoices in the fact that by living holy lives, we might share in the scorn of Jesus. You see that grace? Prideful people don't want to surprise unbelievers with their beliefs and convictions and the way they live life. Humble people want to be so identified with Christ that to get the scorn and surprise of an unbeliever, it's actually a cause for rejoicing. There's some more. But doing any of these things in joy requires God's grace. And in particular, it requires the grace of humility. Humility means understanding that we are loved even though we don't deserve to be, and so we love others who don't deserve to be. Humility means understanding that although we are beneath God in every way, he serves us. And so the humble serve. Humility means understanding that God loved us in our ugliness in order to make us beautiful. And so the humble are freed from the need to impress others with our appearance. Humility means understanding that we all deserve hell, but God gives us love and life, and so the humble have sympathy. Tenderness. Forgiveness. Humility means understanding that we were all spiritual orphans until God adopted us into his family and gave us a seat at his table, and so the humble are hospitable to all. And humility means understanding that while we were helpless and alone, God used his power to rescue us and build us up. And so the humble look to bless and build up and rescue and save. There is, of course, a whole lot more that humility does on the horizontal level. It makes us seek out correction. How many of you ask regularly, people you trust, tell me ways I can grow in Christ. Tell me ways that you see sin in me that I could and should repent of. Humble people are quick to give compliments instead of seeking them. Humble people ground everything in God's grace. And on and on. And yet I hope I've given you enough to understand that applying verse 5, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. I hope I've given you enough to see that that's another rock on the path of God. So what does humility do vertically? It seeks to know God's mightiness and live in relation to God in light of it. And horizontally, it looks to others as God looks to us and therefore treats others as God treats us. Here's the last two sentences. The fact is, however, as we all know, none of us have obeyed Peter perfectly, have we? None of us are humble the way that we should be. None of us have done this perfectly. None of us are truly humble. So therefore, grace. Let's thank God for Jesus Christ, who died to pay for the sins, especially the sins of pride, of all who would hope in him. Hope in him today, grace. whether you never have before, and this is your first time this morning, or whether you have for many years, hope in Him today, grace, and therein find forgiveness, in glory, in satisfaction, in humility.